pinned like a badge to the sleeve of every Christian is that he looks for and longs for the second coming of Christ. That was said or written by a 17th century Anglican preacher by the name of John Trapp. Perhaps in those heady days of revolution and war, when there were Christians high up governing the nation, when there seemed to be, from at least a post-millennial perspective, big changes afoot, it's something of a probability that the reason Oliver Cromwell permitted Jewish people to come back into England was so that they would be converted to bring about the second. But we have to wonder if this statement that, you know, we wear this badge on our sleeves that Christians look for and long for the second coming of Christ, is that true of us today? Is this hope, the thought of Christ's promised return, a force in our daily life? Is it something we think when we get up in the morning? Is it something we're thinking about when we lay our head on our pillow at night? I think perhaps more probable is that if we think about the second coming at all, it's with worry or confusion. Not because we're not believers, not because we're worried about judgment, but because there's so much confusion, so much disagreement about Christ's return among Christians, that the whole thing, the whole discussion, the whole pre, post, or amillennial thing makes us so uncomfortable we'd rather just not think about it, rather not talk about it. And so we might wonder how the Apostle Paul can write to encourage Christians, to encourage confused Christians like the church at Thessalonica with the truth about Jesus' second coming. So tonight we're going to look at the manner and meaning of Christ's return. Because thinking about, firstly, the manner of Christ's return, we have to admit that there is a lot of confusion. Perhaps some of you tonight just don't know what you ought to think. Perhaps you're convinced by scripture, by passages like this, that Jesus is returning. We could have looked at Acts and, you know, the two men in white who said Jesus shall return in same manner as you saw him go when he ascended last time in this series. And it's like the reverse will be true. But you know, the details of it, the ins and outs of how that's going to happen, seem to provoke such angry reaction from some Christians that thinking about it can cause us discomfort. Ignorance about the manner of Jesus' return gives us anything but peace. Well, we don't perhaps want to mention it around some of our Christian friends because we're worried that we might disagree with them, and it will be something to fall out over instead of something that unites us in this shared hope. I just got an email, I think was it just after Christmas or something, from a Christian bookshop that I use, a very good Christian bookshop, excellent, very fast and helpful service, but they have particular views about the end times. And this email that came right at the start of the year, or you know, in between, in the holiday period, made those views very clear, as all these books and offers about end times things and how the crisis in the Middle East must be a sign of a trigger of the final end times, and it's the kind of thing that just makes you feel a bit uncomfortable. Another Christian, when they start talking one way or another and you disagree with them, and you realize a big thing for them, and you don't want to upset and you don't want to look stupid don't want to look ignorant of God's word, so perhaps just turn a bit inward and don't talk about it. I'm going to look at just 7 points that are clear biblical teachings about the manner of Christ's return. Full disclosure, I've stolen them from the book. I could have put them into my own words, but what would have been the point of that? When it's laid out so clearly, you look in a good systematic theology, it should lay out these things in a similar way. So 7 points that teach us the manner of Christ's return. We'll probably spend more time on this than the meaning, because they're tied very closely together. First of all then, Christ's return is singular. It is a single event. It is not multiple stage. He doesn't come back and then go again, and then come back again, and back a third or fourth time. When Christ returns, the dead will be raised, and that will be it. We're not looking forward to multiple future returns. It is singular. We're not looking for multiple raptures like you might read about in some of the popular books that we see. You maybe don't know what we teach about the rapture in the church. These are very odd ideas, but we do essentially believe in rapture, or the rapture. It's what Paul talks about here when we go to meet Christ in the air, but it's one event that happens at the same time as Christ's return. There's not going to be long periods. And this is where good Christians, there are believers who I respect, whose teaching I benefit from, who might believe that there will be a difference here. But even with them, we are looking forward to a single return of Christ. Once he comes back, it is for good. He won't leave again. He will come back and he will be back. It is singular. Secondly, and this ought to be uncontested by anyone claiming the name of Christian. That first one, good Christians can disagree on perhaps, or disagree on some of the details. But this one, secondly, unpredictable. Christ's return will be unpredictable. No one knows the date or the hour. We saw that in verse 2 of chapter 5, or verse 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. Why doesn't he need to write to them? Because they already know? No, because no one knows. You know very well, the thing they know very well, is that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When does a thief in the night come? You don't know, do you? They come when you're not expecting them. They come unexpectedly. Paul's just quoting what Jesus himself taught. We could go back to Acts. I don't feel like you have to turn to it. I've got it in front of me. And Jesus said this, "It is not for you," and he was talking to the disciples, "it's not for you, the disciples, to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." It's not for them to know. You're not to know the time or the date. You're to keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. If you want Jesus' teaching on this, by the way, turn to Matthew 24 and 25. He has a few parables that teach this fact, that about that day or hour, the day of the Lord, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Perhaps you're shocked to hear that, but Jesus in his human nature did not know when, after he'd ascended, he would be returning. It is not for humans to know, but only the Father. It hasn't stopped people from trying. I mean, we laugh, and the foolishness of it is kind of funny. But it's serious, and it has damaged people's lives. Perhaps some of you, even in living memory, will remember some of the predictions that have been made, that Jesus is returning on this date. And there's been several, even in my lifetime. where some teacher who's read the Bible, they may have been a good Christian, they may not, and they've got convinced that they can work out. And the Apostle Paul didn't know, Jesus didn't know, but they've worked it out. And they know that time and the day, to the minute perhaps, or at least the month or the year, because Jesus didn't say anything about months or years, he said days and hours. So this is an actual argument that's been made, by the way, but they could say, this, the end time's coming, so sell your possessions and we'll go and wait for it, perhaps out in the desert or somewhere else. And then it doesn't happen. And people have sold everything they had for a lie. They've been told Jesus was returning, and they've stopped their lives. And then the sun's risen the next day, and they've been misled and led into poverty and distress. And a truth which ought to have been their joy has ruined their lives. How do you continue in a church when you've been let down so much by your leader? Time spent speculating or trying to work out the time is time wasted. Jesus did not tell his disciples to try and work out when he was coming back. He said, you can't ever know. No one will ever know. That's the point of the thing, to not know. You just need to be ready. I mean, just think about it. If you had a set time, what would you be inclined to do? If it was 20 years from now, some of us are lazy. We would doss. We wouldn't be pulling our weight. Jesus could come back at any time. They were expecting it in the next few years in the early church. 2,000 years later, he still hasn't come back, but he could at any time. Just be ready. Don't waste time wondering about when, but spend time investing in that hope that he is coming back. It is unpredictable. Thirdly, it is audible. It will be audible. You will be able to hear it. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We can speculate about whether verse 16 is perhaps the noisiest verse in the Bible. With a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God. Does any of that sound like something that you could miss? Does any of that sound like anything that has ever happened? We were talking a few weeks ago about some of the earthquakes we get around here, and some of them we've slept through because it's fairly tectonically stable in Cumbria and Lancashire, isn't it? When there is an earthquake in Morecambe Bay, you hear a thud and maybe a roof tile falls off a house somewhere. That's it. I was in a lecture hall, we were having a revision lecture, and we heard this thud and thought maybe a lorry had reversed into the building or something. No, that was an earthquake. That was the kind of noise that you could miss. This is not something that anyone on earth will miss. This is talking about something that every ear on earth will hear. There are some false teachers who will teach that Jesus' return will be secret. And I think there are also some good believers who will teach similar things, although it's more common in heretical movements, that Jesus will return secretly. Some people, that Jesus already has returned. It's the kind of teaching that Paul spoke about against so clearly, because it stripped Christians of their comfort. If Jesus has already returned, where is their hope? If this is the world that we live in after Jesus has returned, it seems that he wasn't much of a saviour in the first place. No, this return will be audible. Don't worry that you have missed it. No one will be able to miss it. A trumpet call. You all know how, or some of you were at that quiz with a slide trumpet. That is not a noise that you can miss. Any trumpet is a clarion, it calls. It's why a bugle's used on military bases to, you know, wake people up with a reveille or tell them when it's time to bed, to summon them to parade. Because you will hear it. Wherever you are on the base, you hear the trumpet call. And you come because you're being summoned. Nextly, fourth, and this I hope will encourage you, it is personal. Jesus' return will be personal. What else, other than the volume of verse 16, what else did we see? The Lord Himself will come down. The Lord Himself will come down. In the New Testament, that means the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Himself will come down from heaven. He doesn't delegate this task. Good thing Jesus is king. He would be within his rights to just send an archangel. That's mentioned there. You return on my behalf and just go and fetch the believers for me. No, Jesus will come himself. That might sound like a funny thing to say when we're talking about the second coming of Jesus, but just focus on that. He's not coming in spirit only. He's not coming in some mysterious and intangible way. He, the incarnate Son of God, the man who walked for those 30 odd years in Galilee, he himself will return. He is coming in person. He's not a voice on the end of a phone. You are going to be stood in the room with him. He is coming in person. Fifthly, it will be visible. And this ties into the previous two things we've looked at, audible and personal. It is visible. To say that he will return in secret, to say that he has already returned in secret, like the Jehovah's Witnesses claim happened in 1914, is incorrect. This is not the kind of thing that can be missed. When talking about this event in the New Testament, and there's a lot of places, I mean, I've already mentioned some of them, but there are a lot more that talk about Jesus' second coming. And the Greek words, there's several which are used. Every single one of them suggests obviousness. It suggests something visible, something clear, something about which you cannot be mistaken. It's a coming in glory, in might and power, the radiance of his coming, the brightness of the splendor of his appearance. That's not the kind of thing, again, that you can miss. You will hear it. You will see it. What we are looking forward to has not happened yet. We can be sure that it hasn't happened yet because people would have noticed. Do you not think this would have been in the papers? Do you not think it would have been on the news? We're still looking forward to it. Don't think that Jesus has returned and it's been a disappointment. He's not been back yet. Sixthly, transforming. His return will be transforming. That's why I was glad to have Don read to us from 1 Corinthians there. Or as he says here, the dead in Christ will rise. Again, verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise. Or verse 17, will be caught up together. Caught up together with the Lord and with all the saints who went into glory ahead of us. There's a transformation that happens in us. We're talking about the whole resurrection of the dead, when we are given a new and perfected body, not just a body that doesn't grow old and age and break down, but a body that is fit to stand in the presence of this God. Do you think Jesus would return and then summon his saints to him, only for those saints to be burned up in the might of his glory? No, he will summon them to him with a body that can endure his presence. It's like, imagine stepping into the heart of a nuclear reactor. In your current body, it would be burned up. You get given a new body that's radiation proof, and you could stand in that. You could warm your hands on it. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here, a new nature that will be with the Lord forever. A body that can last in his presence, that won't wear out, where our faculties won't fade, where our memory won't be an issue. We will be transformed. Our perishable will be put off and will put on the imperishable. Our mortality will be replaced with immortality. This is all what we are looking forward to when Jesus returns. Lastly, seventhly, thinking about the manner of Christ's return, it will be joyful. It will be joyful. Just think of how confused and perhaps upset we can get thinking about these things and these discussions, some of which I've mentioned in these points. And we don't know what we should think, and we get worried, we maybe get a bit fretful about saying the wrong thing or believing the wrong thing. All of this, as Paul writes twice, he wrote it in chapter 5 as well, is for the believer's encouragement. This is something to look forward to. Talking about all the Christians who have ever been celebrating with the Lord. Celebrating this return, singing in joy with the angels. It's going to be like the biggest party imaginable. The biggest celebration. The biggest victory parade. The biggest wedding that could be conceived. It is something to look forward to with joy. My second main heading is looking at the meaning of Christ's return. Like I said, these kind of tie and flow into these 7 points that we've looked at. So I'm just going to try and summarise it with 3 different aspects of what Christ's return means. Firstly, it will be to conquer his foes. Now, popular Christian end time fiction, which is, you know, the kind of rapture fantasy, which is one of the weirdest genres of fiction that I can really think of. But it sometimes makes it seem as if there will be some fearsome and mighty battle, you know, the Battle of Armageddon, where angels and demons will be slogging it out, and Christians and all the anti-Christians will be fighting it out in some mighty battle. Perhaps they talk about the angels and demons as if, you know, it's a bit hit and miss which side will come out on top. Perhaps the goodies will come close to defeat, because if you're writing a story where it doesn't seem like the heroes have any chance of losing, it can be quite a boring story. So they're writing a fiction, it's not theology, it's fiction, so they try and put a bit more threat, a bit more peril into it. But the Bible is clear that there is no contest. Jesus overcomes, as Paul says in his second letter to the Thessalonians, with a breath of his mouth and the splendour of his coming. You think of that double-edged sword that comes out of his mouth that's described in Revelation. It's almost like he doesn't need to use his weapon. He just turns up. He speaks and his enemies are overthrown. Where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You're beaten now, and on that day we will see death beaten once and for all. There's no coming back for death after Christ's return. We'll see that this whole period between Jesus' death and his return has just been the death throes of death. Satan writhing like a snake that's had its head chopped off. Just a muscle spasm, just nerves firing. We see the absolute fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And this should give us assurance, brothers and sisters, that our eternity with God, this forever with the Lord that we are looking forward to, is an eternity of peace. Think about how the world is today. Think of the wars, even, as I mentioned, in the Middle East, the increasing violence. Just how much we're suffering, and you think, is it going to be more of this? Who wants to live forever if this is what life is like? But life won't be like this. Because all evil, all sin, all hatred, all foulness, all wickedness will be defeated. It will be crushed. The serpent's head will be stomped truly into the ground, thrown into the lake of fire, never more to be seen. Secondly, Christ will return to vindicate his name and all who bear it. Don was praying before for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering more than us. You might be made fun of in this country for being a Christian. People will hold you at arm's length. You may, even as has happened to people we know, be arrested for preaching Christ. You may lose your job, and yet it's still pretty tame compared to what is happening now, today, to some of our brothers and sisters who are tortured for the sake of Christ, who are driven out of their homes, whose villages are burned down, who are killed for the sake of Christ. And they get to look forward to a time when they will be told, well done, my good and faithful servant. They will see that the Lamb who they worship is the Lion. And they will see that everything they had hoped will happen in him. Jesus will prove himself to be the person he said he was. He will vindicate his name and all who bear it. There will be an accounting for every Christian martyr who has been made. Every time someone has slandered the name of Christ, it will be paid in full. He will prove himself triumphant. He will prove himself worthy and glorious. And thirdly, in a way which was not true before, just look at verse 17, the meaning of Christ's return is so that he will be with his people forever. We often talk about heaven as if it were our final home. Perhaps you could get that impression off the last hymn we sang, although I don't believe that that is what was meant by its author or translator. We talk about heaven as if it were our final home. What people say at funerals, isn't it? But it isn't. Now, don't get me wrong. When we die, we are in the presence of Christ. To die in the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm not advocating some kind of story that, you know, we're in a senseless place, that we have no awareness and we just kind of wake up in a new body at the resurrection. We seem to be a conscious existence between death and the resurrection. And it's a blessed condition. You're in the presence of God. Paul could write, is better by far. You know, I don't know whether I should die and be with Jesus or if I should keep fighting, keep on living, keep serving, and find myself torn between these two opinions. This is what we call the intermediate state, by the way. What happens to a believer when, as Paul said, they're asleep? This is what the Thessalonians were worried about. They thought, well, if Jesus hasn't come back yet, what happens to our friends who died? And so Paul was writing about Christ's return to give them comfort for their dead believing friends. Don't worry about them. They will be raised as well. We'll all be there. They've not missed out on anything. But what we are looking forward to is to be with Christ in a way that we were not, even when we're in the presence of Christ, if we happen to die before the second coming. So that means that what we look forward to at Christ's return is something more than even the saints in heaven enjoy now. I think we'll discover, and you'll forgive me if I'm waxing a bit too philosophical, just quite how pathological our existence in this current state is. If you were born with some chronic complaint, some chronic pain, you have no idea of what it's like for everyone else to live without that. Say you were born and you had a chronic headache from the day you were born, from the day you were conceived, you had a chronic headache. You can't imagine what it's like to live without that headache. We will discover at the resurrection, when Christ returns, what it is to live in a world without sin. What it is to live in a world without death. What it's like to be in relationship with God when it's not even possible to disobey Him. You'll have no desire to disobey Him. There won't be any temptation. There won't be any trial. There will only be eternal glory. Our intimacy, our closeness with Christ, our Saviour, will only increase. We will serve Him in the most unimaginable blessedness, in a way our faltering language cannot hope to express. The certain knowledge of Christ's return should encourage us. It shouldn't distress us. It shouldn't confuse us. It shouldn't upset us. It's to encourage us. This sure and certain hope for all those who can, as Paul writes in chapter 5, say that they stand in the light, no longer in darkness. In Christ's return, we will see every as yet unfulfilled promise of Scripture, which is the Lord's word, by the way. We will see it fulfilled. We will know that God spoke the truth and only the truth. We will see how reliable He is. We'll have the assurance that our faith will be vindicated. To put it crudely, you'll know you chose right when you chose Jesus. We will see our Lord and Master triumphant. And in it, we see the promise of what ought to be the chief desire of every Christian's heart. What I hope you may desire a little bit more, you may think about a little more frequently, with joy rather than fear, to be with the Lord forever. Let me finish by quoting again, I've done this before, from C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle. So if you haven't read the Narnia Chronicles, I'm going to spoil it for you, but that's your fault for not having read them. I think our brother C.S. Lewis captures a little of what we are looking forward to in Christ's return. So this is talking about Aslan. And as he spoke, You no longer look to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.